Crooked Morning Heritage. If you would join me this morning as we open up God's Word, let's open up with prayer. Father, we bow before you this morning, and we are thankful, Lord, that you are our God. Lord, our hearts have been moved by the events of this week around our country and even around the globe. Lord, we're bothered by what has transpired. We're upset. The growing sense, Father, of lawlessness and injustice. And Lord, the events of this week, as they permeate our minds, as they have been upon our minds this week, Lord, we come to you, and Lord, we need to hear from you. We need your truth. Because your truth is the only thing that makes sense. And Lord, we know that you are in control, that you are God, very God. And I pray, Father, that you would restore our faith this morning. Refocus us so that our eyes are fixed upon Jesus, that we may run the race with endurance. Regardless, Father, of what obstacles, what turns, hills, or difficulties may be in our way, Lord, help us run the race that you have set before us. And Lord, from our passage this morning, may you encourage us to embrace our faith to a greater depth, that you would give us a greater understanding of what it means, Father, to be a follower of Christ. And Lord, the writer of the Hebrews here is not painting a joyful picture of what it means to run the race. But Lord, we know that in the end, what you're accomplishing, and in the end, Father, we will be in your presence. Help us as we live out our faith day by day in a culture that is fractured and falling apart. Lord, help us trust in your sovereignty, in your goodness, and in your grace. And help us, Father, be the light that we're supposed to be. And Lord, we pray these things in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen. I invite you this morning to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3. But to start out, I'd like to talk to you about a legend from the early 1800s that I think is a story that, true story that will impact and help us set the stage for our text this morning. John Coulter was one of the few men that were a part of the Lewis and Clark expedition of 1804 to 1806. Along him, with him was another man by the name of John Potts. And from 1804 to 1806, as the Lewis and Clark expedition went west out of St. Louis, they discovered so much of the western part of our country today. But yet, while they were there, there were so many things that they weren't able to look at, and different rivers that they weren't able to traverse. And there was so much that was left unseen. And John Coulter and John Potts had been so mesmerized by what they had experienced from 1804 to 1806 that when they arrived back in St. Louis in 1806, they packed their bags and headed back out west. John Coulter, his legend has been told around campfires in the early 1900s, and even today, we find his story and his account on the internet and in books as illustrations. But John Coulter is also known for being the first European of European descent to set his eyes upon what is now known as the Yellowstone Park and the Grand Teton Mountain Range. In fact, in Yellowstone Park, John Coulter got lost. And he found himself in the area of Yellowstone Park where there were a lot of geysers and bubbling pools of water and the smell of sulfur. And he describes it in his journals as though it was hell itself. And so that location in Yellowstone Park today is called Coulter's Hell. But Coulter was not just known for discovering what is now Yellowstone Park or the Grand Tetons, but it was a legendary run that he went on. You see, one day he and John Potts were checking their traps along the Jefferson River in southern Montana. And they came around a bend in the river and came across on both sides of the river hundreds of Blackfeet Indians, unfriendly Indians to European trappers. And John Coulter, thinking through the situation, knew that the only way to escape was to come ashore and try to talk his way out of being captured. And so he and John Potts pulled their canoe ashore. The Indians immediately took their rifles from them. John Potts panicked, grabbed his rifle back, shot one of the Indians, jumped into the canoe, pushed off downshore, only to be killed minutes later, depending on which legend you read, by bullets from the Indians or arrows from their bows. They retrieved John Potts' body, pulled it ashore, and hacked him into pieces. At which point, John Coulter wondered whether he would ever survive this incident. They tied John Coulter to a post after having stripped him naked, and they began discussing among themselves how they were going to end John's life. They talked about skinning him alive and watching him suffer and bleed to death. They talked about tying him to a pole and cooking him alive over the fire. And then the discussion switched and moved toward, well, why don't we make him run and allow the young warriors who are here to chase him? So they lined John Coulter up about a 200-yard distance from where the Blackfeet warriors, who are looking to earn their feathers and become the next greatest warrior among their tribe, were eagerly waiting for him to take off. Now remember, John Coulter was stripped naked, bare feet, running across the rocks, being pricked by the bear priors and whatever else that he would run through. And John Coulter was a fast runner, and he took off, and the warriors took off, and they began to chase him. And off in the distance, John Coulter could see the tree line of the Madison River, and he kept his eyes focused upon the tree line, running with a great sense of urgency because he was running for his life. And John ran, and as he ran with such intensity and urgency that his nose started bleeding, and he started bleeding from his mouth. And that blood was running down the front of his body. And as he ran, he began to notice that there were less moccasin sounds hitting the ground as he ran. But he kept running. He kept focused upon the tree line of the Madison River, saying to himself, if I can just get there, I might be able to survive. And as he ran, he began to only hear one set of feet hitting the ground. And he took a glance back, and there was just one in sight. And he kept running, looked around again, and the Indian warrior was only 25 yards behind him. So John Coulter stopped and immediately turned around, threw his arms up in the air and hollered. And you can only imagine the sight of the blood that was all over the front part of his body. And the Indian, in excitement and nervousness of chasing, also being tired from chasing, in full stride, took his spear, threw it at John Coulter. But as he threw it, he tripped. And that spear hit the ground and broke at John Coulter's feet, and the Indian fell. John Coulter picked up the end of the spear and impaled that warrior to the ground, and immediately turned around and ran for that tree line that he was focused upon, knowing that now that he has killed one of the warriors, that the rest of those warriors would be enraged and would want his life even more. When he got to the banks of the Madison River, it was ice cold, and he threw himself in it. It was ice cold from the snow melt off in the spring. And he got into the water, floated downstream, found a stack of driftwood that had come down in the snow melt. And he climbed up underneath it and hid himself, knowing that the Blackfeet Indians would not give up until they found him. And eventually, as he stayed there in that cold water, numb from it, he began to hear the Indians talking among themselves as they were looking to see which way that he had gone. His trail was missing since he entered into the cold water. There were no more bloody footprints along the way. And John Coulter remained silent, even as the Indians were up on top of that pile of driftwood looking for him. And eventually, the Indians gave up. John Coulter remained there until it was dark. And then he floated downstream for as long as he could handle the cold water, pulled himself up out of the water. 11 days later, no gun, no food, dehydrated, starving, John Coulter showed up at a trader's fort at Little Bighorn, 156 miles from where he started his run. You see, John Coulter was running for his life. There was a sense of urgency that he had that gave him the ability to push himself beyond his abilities for survival. John ran for his life. John ran from his pursuers. John Coulter made the distance that he was aiming for and survived. And his story became legend, told around campfires for years. We run as Christians as a way of life. And we run towards Jesus. If you would this morning, let's take a moment and just read our text, Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of the Hebrews, to the Hebrews, writes about a race that we are to be involved in. It's a metaphor describing what the Christian life is supposed to be like. And we begin here in verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That is a challenge for us. We are being told here in this particular passage to run the race with endurance. How are we living out our Christian life? With what sense of urgency are we running? With what kind of intentionality are we running the race? I think our context in this particular passage is critically important for us to understand. Who was the writer addressing? The writer was addressing basically two groups of people, believers and unbelievers. The believers that he was addressing, some were active in their faith. They were running the race. They were running with intentionality and effort and energy and focus. But as we read this particular epistle, we also see that there were many who were very idle in their faith. They were idle believers. They were stuck. They were going nowhere. We'll see that in a moment as we take a look back into this particular epistle. But he was also addressing a group of unbelievers who were intellectually convinced that Jesus was everything that he said he was, but weren't willing to commit their lives to Jesus. I think the first eight verses of Hebrews chapter 6 talks about this particular group of people, intellectually convinced but not committed to following Christ. But I believe there was also another group of believers or unbelievers that were being addressed here as we see as we go through the book of Hebrews. And these were unbelievers that were attracted to Christ. They liked what he had to offer, but there was no conviction regarding Christ. When we understand faith in the New Testament, faith is more than simply a profession, something that we state. That's basically assenting to facts. Christianity is much more than that. And being a person of faith is much more than that. Look at what Hebrews 11:1. We've already read it once this morning. Look what it says about faith. It says what? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. That is what faith is. Another word for assurance here is confidence. Are we absolutely confident that Jesus is who he says he is? To the point that we're willing to live that out by conviction, regardless of what happens around us or what anyone else says. Faith means to follow Christ. If there is no following of Christ, then we must question whether there's faith in Christ. How is your faith this morning? As we continue to look at this passage, the writer had some concerns that he wanted to address, that he does address to his readers. He was concerned in chapter 2 that the believers that he was writing to would drift away. How many of us know of believers who have made a profession in Christ and have drifted away? Never really lived out their faith. He was concerned that they would somehow be deceived and that they would drift away. He was also concerned in chapter 3 that somehow they would be deceived or get wrapped up in some kind of sin or wickedness and that they would fall away. Chapter 5, he addresses a concern of this particular group of believers, saying, you're believers, you should be teachers of the word by now, but you're still drinking the milk of the word rather than feasting off the meat of the word. And he was concerned about their immaturity, but you can sense from the writer that he was also concerned about their passivity regarding their faith. Chapter 6 deals with immaturity and possible apostasy. We find in chapter 10, verse 39, that the writer was concerned that his readers, because of persecution, would shrink back. We are rapidly approaching a day and an age when we will suffer consequences for naming the name of Jesus. And at that point in time, the real church will be defined. Where is our faith, and are we ready for the time that is coming when we're going to have to either name the name of Christ or deny him? As believers, we should be naming the name of Christ. Where is our faith? How are we doing? In the midst of challenging the readers to his epistle, the writer throws in this incredible chapter of men and women who demonstrated faith with their lives. And it's interesting, as you read through this hall of faith, so to speak, how many of them listened to God and by faith obeyed God. Faith and obedience go hand in hand based upon what God has promised and what God has said and what God has commanded. And this great chapter serves as an encouragement to the believers that of what faith really is, but an encouragement that they too can make the distance. In chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, right after our text this morning, the writer writes this. He says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And what he's doing here is he's encouraging them to do what he had just encouraged them to do in verse 1 of chapter 12, to run. To run the race that is set before them. As we look through our text this morning, and as we unpack these verses of chapter 12, 1 through 3, I think there are four things that we can take away as encouragement. The first one is found in verse 1. We run best when we are actually in the race. We run best when we are actually in the race. Let me unpack some words here for you this morning. Pastor Nathan mentioned last week in his message, in a humorous way, that those of us who enjoy running are just sick. Okay? I think all of us would agree with that, right? Once we unpack what we find here in verse 1, and we understand what it means to run as an analogy for our faith, running is not easy. The word run that is used here in this verse is the word that means to move with relative speed in contrast to walking, standing, sitting, or lying down. The word is often translated to rush or to advance. So in the context of our Christian life, are we running? Are we advancing? If we're sitting, standing, or laying down, that is not being a part of the race. To give a more defined definition of this word run, it means to extend oneself to the limit of one's power in an attempt to advance. To extend oneself to the limit of one's power and ability in order to advance. That doesn't sound like fun at all. But that's what run means. To run, movement to advance, pushing ourselves to the end of our power and ability. That's what run means. You know, it's real easy when you're running on a treadmill. Because the wheel goes around in the middle, right? It's easy to step off to the sides. The wheel's still going, but you're resting. But pushing oneself to the end of your limits, that's what's being referred to here. Let us run the race. That is the word run. It's advancement, it's movement, it's intentionality, progress, advancement, initiative, action. And we're told here to let us run. It doesn't say let some run, or let the most fit people run. It says, let us run. So the race that we are to be involved in is for every believer, regardless of your age, regardless of our gender, regardless of our physical talent, or even our physical abilities. We're to run. There's no ending point on this side of heaven for this run. Now you think that the word run is a difficult word. Let's unpackage what the word race is. Okay? The word race comes from the Greek word agon, from which we get the English word agony. It's like, oh, wow. Not only am I supposed to run to the end of my ability, but the race that we're running is described by the word agony. That doesn't sound easy. That doesn't sound fun. The word means to engage in intense struggle involving physical or non-physical forces. It is not a prolonged foot race that's being referred to here, or a sprint. It's a prolonged foot race that's being referred to here. It is a marathon, in essence. I've never run a marathon. Honestly, I hope I never am crazy enough to run a marathon. Running 5 or 6 miles for me, man, that is pushing myself. But I can't imagine the description here of running a marathon. We are to be in this lifelong activity of running. The word run talks about running with relative speed. So this is not a stroll. It's not a walk in the park. It's not a meandering along. It is an intense engagement. Running and moving forward, even if agony is involved. And to make sure that his readers understood the intensity of being a part of the race, he now tells them to run with endurance the race. I mean, how much more descriptive does the writer need to be about how hard this is going to be? But he does. And he uses the word endurance, which means the capacity to bear up under difficult circumstances. How are we going to bear up as we run the race, live the Christian life, when difficult times come, obstacles, persecution? Are we going to stumble? Are we going to run the race? Run the race. All of us are to be involved. We're to run it with endurance. And then the writer includes these words, run with endurance the race that is set before us. In the Greco-Roman world, during the Isthmian Games or the Olympic Games, the runner did not choose the path that he was to run. That was chosen by those who set up the particular race. So, the paths, the turns, the obstacles, the lengths, the challenge of this race that we are to run is set before us. We don't determine it. God does. So we run trusting what God has set before us. We run with faith, which is confidence in the God who set the race up. But we run with conviction as well. The race that we are to run has nothing to do about age or ability or even agility. It is not about gender or race or circumstances in your life. The race that we are to run is active. We're not to be passive. Nothing in this passage is about passing the baton onto somebody else. Every one of us are to run until we take our last breath. That's the idea of the race that has been given here. We run with purpose and urgency, energy, focus, effort. We run continually. We are engaged in the race. We are invested, involved. We are intentional in our Christian faith. We run in order to make the distance. Nothing in the text tells us that there's a halftime. There are no timeouts, and there's no such thing as tapping out. We run the race. We run best when we are actually in the race. Second point this morning also comes from verse 1. We run best knowing that others have made the distance. It's interesting that this little phrase that we have here. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, comes into our verse here following Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter. The idea here is of a sports event that is taking place. The cloud is a word used for gathering. So there's this great gathering of people that are there watching us run. They are witnesses as we run. But who are these witnesses? And what are the witnesses doing? The word here for witness can be translated martyr. It can also be a person who witnesses an event or something. But another meaning of the word is one who gives testimony. And I think that is what the meaning is here in our text. We are surrounded as we run by a great cloud of people who are giving testimony to the fact that we can do it. The race can be completed. We can make the difference because they did. The witnesses that are surrounding us constantly give us testimony to encouragement that we can make it. And I think the witnesses here, if we narrowed it down, refer to what is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, 35 through 38. Listen to what the writer says about this group of people who are witnesses. Verse 35 of chapter 11, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These are those who stand to give testimony to us as we run the race that we can do it. We can make the distance. We can engage in this race with urgency and intensity, regardless of what happens around us. The events in our country over the last months and even over the last week are disturbing, to say the least. Heart-wrenching. Innocent lives being taken. Injustices and lawlessness taking place. We are just seeing a further evidence of a broken world in which we live in, of which we are broken people, of which our culture is made up of broken people. We are vastly moving to a place where there is no fear of God before their eyes. How are we going to run when the days come when naming the name of Christ is not a friendly name to name? Run the race. Make the distance. We are given two more encouragements in this particular passage. We run best when we run unhindered. Our text tells us this morning, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings closely to us. A thought hit me this week as I was preparing. At all of the competitions in our culture today, sporting events and fitness competitions that are about not taking off weight, but adding weight. The first one that I thought of was CrossFit competitions. Have you seen those competitions? I mean, these men and women are pushing themselves to their brink in a competition of speed and weight. And it's just unbelievable what they do. The person who wins these events is proclaimed as the fittest human being on the planet. I'm not going to argue with them after having seen what they go through and what they do. Even recently, over the last couple of years, I think even within the last 5 years, an event has cropped up all across the world called the Spartans Race, where they engage in a 26-plus mile race, not on flat ground, not on a path, but up through the woods and down through the valleys and through lakes and ponds. And every so often they have to meet a challenge of an obstacle, whether it's a rope climb or carrying a log on their shoulder or filling up a 5-gallon bucket full of gravel and carrying it a certain distance uphill and back down without dropping it. It's like, that's crazy. We're told in our passage here to lay aside every weight. And here we've got these competitions that are putting weight on. The most humorous one that I find is in 1992, the nation of Finland instituted the first world championships of wife carrying. I'm being serious. It's a 270-yard race with your wife on your back. One water obstacle, two land obstacles. In 1999, the U.S. started one. And now they're around the world. I believe it was in 2015, they gave an award to the guy in England who finished last. They gave him the award for being the oldest competitor for finishing the race. I don't know how old he was, couldn't find that number. But the thing that I thought was quite humorous is he also got the award for carrying the heaviest wife. And as you did research, you know, this wife-carrying competition, the woman that you carry doesn't have to be your wife, as long as she agrees to be in the competition. I think they need to change the name of the competition. But the man who won that award in 2015 carried his partner, who was 7'4". And she's listed at 27 stones. And you might be asking, well, how much is 27 stones? All I know is I think I'm going to start referring to myself instead of in pounds and stones. 27 stones. She weighed 368 pounds. Our text here this morning tells us not to put on weight, but to shed the weight in the race that we are living in the Christian life. The word here for laying aside means to cease doing what we are accustomed to doing. The word weight here is an impediment, or can be translated weight. So what is being referred to here is not a sin, because the writer deals with sin in the second part of our statement. So what are these weights that are hindering us? These are things that may not be wrong, but they are in the way of us running the race with a sense of urgency and passion and energy. They may be thoughts of our past that have been forgiven, but yet we continue to allow them to weigh us down. They could be regrets of decisions that we've made in the past. Yes, they're forgiven, but yet we allow them to weigh us down and hold us back from being all that God desires and longs for us to be. They are a hindrance, an impediment to running the race. It's like putting weights on. It's like putting a backpack full of bricks on and trying to run with it. We're to be taking the things that are hindering us. And you know what? They may be good things that are not called wrong. It could be, you know, the remote clicker that we have that eats up so much of our time, or social media, or video games, or politics, or sports events that we spend so much time either being involved in or watching, that has taken our focus off of what it should be on. I do run. I think it's a little more than a jog, is what it can be described as. But a couple months ago, I was discouraged at my timing. I just wasn't running the mile as fast as I thought I should. And I was running out of energy so fast, and I began to look at my diet and what I was doing and my sleep patterns, and it became very obvious to me that the Cokes that I drank every day were weighing me down. So I quit drinking regular Coke, and all of a sudden, my time in the mile increased by a minute, and I had so much more energy to go so much further. What is hindering us from running the race? This may not be a sin, but it may be something that we need to offload, that we're accustomed to, that we need to shed. The runners in the Greco-Roman games shed everything to run. They ran with nothing on. They didn't want anything, any weight or anything to hold them back. We're also told here to lay aside the sin which clings so closely to us. And the word here for clinging closely to us gives us the idea of it, of being easily ensnared, obstructive, or even constrictive. You know, in the New Testament world, they had long robes or cloaks that they wore. They shed those when they ran because they would get tangled up in their legs when they ran and would constrict them from running at the greatest speed that they could run. The scriptures here tell us, the writer encourages us as believers to lay aside the sin which so easily constricts us. And we live in a life of defeat rather than a life of victory. Only you know the sin or the sins that are constricting you, that are keeping you from running the race and keeping you from making the distance. What is weighing you down, but what is also tripping you up? We run best when we run unhindered. And lastly, we run best when our sole focus is upon the person of Jesus Christ. I mentioned in the telling of the story of John Coulter, he kept his eyes upon the tree line of the Madison River. That was his focus. The writer here in Hebrews gives us a focus, and he says, looking to Jesus. And this is modifying running the race, that as we run, we look to Jesus. We're not looking to what's happening around us. We're not looking to the events of the day. We're not looking at anything other than being focused upon Jesus and giving all effort and all energy and urgency to running the race so that we're not hindered. It says here in our text, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He was the founder when he became the God who entered into human form as a, baby in Bethlehem. That was not a joyful task for the Creator God. But he did it in order that we might have redemption. And he's the perfecter of our faith in that he completed it when he gave his life upon the cross. We're told here that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. The cross was not the joy. He despised the shame. That was not joyful. Those are things that he did in order to receive the joy. The thing that was set before him was being reunited with his Father in glory. That's what he was looking forward to. The Christian life is not about enjoying the present as much as it is about running the race so that when we get to heaven, we can hear those words, "Well done, faithful servant." We become people of influence when we run the race with urgency. We're people of influence when our sole focus is upon Jesus Christ. Nothing else matters other than what Jesus thinks, desires, and wants. Everything else works itself out. But if we try to work everything else out before we put our eyes on Jesus, we create chaos. The answer for our world today, the answer for what has taken place in our world in the last week, is Jesus Christ. We need to run the race with such urgency that people want to know about Jesus. We run best when we are actually in the race. We run best knowing others have made the distance before us. We run best when we run unhindered. And we run best when our eyes are solely focused upon Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. The writer of Hebrews here is calling his readers to a point of decision. Consider this. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you do not grow weary or faint-hearted. When we're thinking about giving up, when we're thinking about not running the race, consider Jesus. Nobody went through what Jesus went through. And he did it for us so that we could run the race, so that we could make the distance. In 1981, an Oscar award-winning film hit the screens called Chariots of Fire. It's a partial life story of Eric Little, Scottish athlete who was predicted to win the 1924 Olympics in the 100-meter dash. He was the favorite. As they got to the Olympics, he realized that the preliminary races, qualifying races, were going to be run on a Sunday. And Eric Little was a devout Christian. And he had a personal conviction that he would not run on Sundays. So he forfeited his opportunity to win a gold medal because of his faith. But the opportunity did arise, and he entered into the 400-yard race, to which he ran, and he ran with great urgency and intensity that he ended up shocking the world and winning the gold medal. He just blew away all of his competitors in the race. Eric Little is a legend today in the sports minds of the land of Scotland. But Eric Little is a hero of mine, not because of winning the Olympics, but because of his faith. Before he ran in the Olympics, his sister, who was called to China as a missionary, also Eric Little being called to China as a missionary, she took him aside, trying to talk some sense into Eric, not to even participate in the Olympics. And Eric's response to his sister was this. He said, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. He ran a race of agony, but he ran feeling God's pleasure. As we run the race of the Christian life, we need to run feeling God's pleasure, but understanding the magnitude and the difficulty of what we have been called to run. Eric Little did become a missionary in 1925 to China. And over the next 20 years, other than being in and out of country for furloughs, he ended up in 1945 in a Japanese civilian internment camp. And Eric Little died of a brain tumor 5 months before the prison camp was liberated. Eric Little had a profound impact upon all of those men and women and children who were in that prison camp. He was referred to as Uncle Eric. And he would arrange races every day for the kids just to keep them occupied and to keep their hopes up. And as a result of his ministry there, many came to know Christ and many went on to serve the Lord faithfully. Eric's last words as he was dying were this: "It's complete surrender." Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It is complete surrender. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ. Are you considering Christ? There are many alternatives to Christ, but none of them are true. None of them are worthy of the pursuit. Christ is the only way to have your sins forgiven and for you to spend eternity in heaven. He is the only answer to your life. I would urge you this morning that if you're attracted to Christ, move from attraction to conviction and give your life to Christ. If you are intellectually convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, move from that to a life of commitment to following Jesus. Let me encourage you to get in the race. If you already know Jesus this morning, my encouragement to you is to stop standing, sitting, lying down, jogging, strolling, and start running. And to make the distance. We are here for a purpose. Let's make our lives count for something worthwhile. Let's run the race. Let's make the distance. Please join me in prayer as we close this morning. Father, you gave so much of yourself. For our benefit, you gave your only Son. Your Son willingly left the majesty of heaven and your presence in order to become our sacrifice, to die for our sin. Lord, it is not our desire to live a simple church life. It is our desire, Father, to live the Christian life as you have designed and wired it to be. Lord, you have set the race out. You've marked it before us. Help us, Father, run with a sense of urgency the race that you have set out before us. Lord, we want and long to be a part of your purpose and your plan. Help us understand our place in this race. Help each of us, Father, regardless of our age, regardless of what we've done in the past, regardless of what we're wrapped up in now that's tripping us up, to surrender, complete surrender, Father, that Jesus Christ may be known in this city and around the world. Help us run. Help us make the distance, Father. Help us persevere. And Father, I pray that if there's somebody here this morning that has never named the name of Jesus fully and truthfully, that today would be their day that they come to Christ. They would seek somebody out this morning. Father, may we leave this place changed. Lord, may it be complete surrender. Lord, help us this week. Make the distance as we run the race with endurance that is set before us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Appreciate you being here this morning. You are dismissed.